The Lord Jesus pulled back the curtain to let us see the future, a glimpse of it in 2 Peter 3. Bible believers have an advantage over those who do not believe the Bible, for the best that they can do is live for the present, maybe live for their vacation coming up or retirement in a few years. But as Christians, we live for something that is beyond this life. We know what's going to happen. We don't know when it will happen, but we know what is going to happen. And the knowledge of the coming day of the Lord impacts our daily existence. Otherwise, we are none the better to know if it does not have any practical impact in our lives. Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." John 13:17. It's good to know. It's important to learn. But learning must be internalized and become activity. It must become behavior. It must be translated into obedience in order to really make us happy and pleasing to God. In the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, pronounce a blessing upon those who would hear these sayings of mine and do them. And he compared them to a man who built his house upon a rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew upon that house, and it stood firm, for it was built upon a rock. But there was a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains came, the floods came, the winds blew, and that house fell, and great was the fall of it. That's a children's song. We associate it with Vacation Bible School, perhaps, but it is an adult thought. It's really about building a life and what we're building our lives upon. Do we have a knowledge of the Word of God? Are we building upon the precepts of Scripture so that we are prepared for the storms that come into life while we're here? But also and especially, will we be prepared for that storm that will come at the end of life when there is a judgment day and there is a heaven to be gained? We live our daily lives in knowledge that Jesus taught us how to live. And that's why we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're learning about what manner of persons we ought to be, which was Peter's question in verse 11. Let's read this together for the benefit of those who might not have been in attendance this morning. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Anything you can see with your eye, the earth, the trees, the buildings, anything, all these things will be dissolved. It is the spiritual world that will continue to exist. The soul of man will go on to the next world. We will lay aside these bodies. We will be raised incorruptible ultimately, but this world will be no more. What manner of persons ought you to be? That's an important question. How should I live my life? And then Peter gives five answers to the question. We observe the first one this morning, and it's the first one that's listed in verse 11. The next part of the verse says, "In all holy conversation." That has to do with our relationship with those around us. We might say horizontal relationships. We won't go back into that discussion tonight. Now we pick up with number two, and godliness. What manner of persons ought you to be? We ought to be persons of godliness. But what does that mean? The word godly or godliness is found 15 times in the New Testament, actually 14, but the word is translated from is found 15, and once is translated holiness. And it has to do with, these are very similar words, holiness, godliness, we might even use them interchangeably, but there is a difference. The word godliness has to do with all thoughts, feelings, and conduct that one may have toward God. You see, it's a vertical relationship. The Christianity affects both kinds. It affects the way we treat others, but it also affects the way that we treat God. And these thoughts, these feelings, these activities that relate to God are what are under consideration here. I want to talk about maybe one passage from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament, to explore this idea of godliness. In 1 Timothy 4:7-8, we talked about this morning perfecting holiness, and that was a key idea of practicing holiness each day and those characteristics that we saw in Ephesians 4. But in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, Paul uses a different idea, but one I think that is similarly easy to connect to. He said, but avoid profane and old wives' fables, but give thyself to godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, the life that now is and the one that is to come. That idea of exercise, it may be that you spend some hours of this last week or will spend some hours of this coming week in exercise. Maybe you go to the track and run. Maybe you go to the gym and shoot hoops. Maybe you go to the tennis court and play tennis for a little while. Maybe you swim. Whatever it is that you do for the good of your body, he's not saying there's no value in that. We ought to take care of our physical bodies. What he's saying, though, is that's only going to last for a little while. It profiteth little literally means it profits for a little while. I mean, you can get in great shape this year, but if you don't continue to do it, do whatever it is that got you in shape, what's going to happen next year? Well, you will go back to the shape you were in before you were in good shape. We must continue because even if we were in shape for all of life, that's only a little while. And of the two, the body is the part that will last a vapor existence, James 4:14, but the soul, the part that he's talking about being godly, is going to live on and on into eternity. So the emphasis ought not to be on the body as much as it is on the soul. It ought not to be just getting in shape physically, but more importantly, practicing godliness, exercising. The same idea is found in Hebrews 12:11, where he's talking about the challenges that we have, the problems that come into life. Maybe, you have physical ailments. Maybe you have difficulty with persecution or financial problems or relationship issues. Those things that really weigh on us, keep us awake at night, and that make this life less attractive than it otherwise would be. And he's talking about in that context how we are to bear up under those burdens. And the last part of verse 11 of Hebrews 12 says that we are exercised therewith. Now here you go to your exercise. Well, there is a similar situation that happens with the soul, but it doesn't happen when you go around a track or up and down a court, but it happens when you have to endure these difficulties that life comes. That's a form of exercise. It gets the soul in shape just as these other exercises get the body in shape. So we should not waste those opportunities to be more godly, because we're more likely to be godly and to turn our minds toward God when we have challenges that show us that we're not really in control of life and we really do need the help that only God can give us. Now, let's go to John chapter 4. Well, this is a familiar text, but I'll let you read it with me. I want to talk about four practical ways to be godly. Hear this, exercising. How do we exercise our godliness? Well, here are four ways. The first one is, be earnest in worship. Be earnest in worship. I want to contrast, before we read this passage together, two scenarios. I do not have any single place in mind in the first description, but I believe that we'll all be able to relate to it. Here is a church service, and you come in, you sit down. Others are in there, maybe get there just before it starts or a little bit after, and the song leader gets up and he's flipping through his pages, finds what he's going to lead, and he leads that song. And there's no enthusiasm among the members for singing it. It's just, mumbling the words more or less. No real zeal in the singing. And then someone leads a prayer, and it sounds like he's been practicing those same words since 1954, There's no thought, it seems, that's gone into it to express something that's related to the immediate situation or the world situation of today or things that are said, the same ideas, but expressed in words that show that he's been thinking about it. He's saying his own thoughts in the prayer. He finally finishes. He says amen, but nobody else does. And then the preacher gets up and he begins his lesson, but There's nobody flipping pages. There's nobody taking notes. There's a couple of people that look like they might be half asleep, you know, and there's no real enthusiasm for the Word of God in that assembly shown. And then the Lord's Supper comes, and the emblem go down the row, and it's over with pretty quickly. They seem to be more interested in how fast they can get it done than what happens when they're doing it. The plate is passed, and everybody chips in, it's over, and everybody's ready, you know, hopefully to get out on time or maybe a little bit early. That seems to be the greater emphasis rather than what happens in that assembly. You come in and it seems to be very dead. Now, I'll contrast that with another situation. Many of you have been to Polishing the Pulpit in August. Others who haven't been able to go, you've heard a lot about it. I want to tell you my favorite thing about Polishing the Pulpit. It will not be what you probably would have predicted it to be. You might have thought, well, his favorite thing about PTP is a large number of people that come, or the Sunday service when there are 3,000 or more people all in one place worshiping God together. And that's encouraging, but that's not it. You might say, well, being a preacher, he probably loves those other preachers that are there and the great lessons that are presented. And I do love the preachers and their lessons, but that's not my favorite thing. You might say, well, it's probably the singing. You know, when you have thousands of people singing in one place, and that's getting closer, but that's not really my favorite thing. I tell you, for the last 2 or 3 years, this has been my favorite thing. It's called the atrium singing. It's the last thing that happens during the last scheduled event during the day. And it's just for the young people, supposedly, but some of us have figured out how wonderful it is. And we go, and it's not only young people in there. But the atrium singing is in the area of the entranceway of the event center. It's not really a room, it's just the foyer area. But it's in the form of an atrium. And you have about 300 people that are packed just as tightly as they can stand. And Andy Baker, the song leader who loves to sing, and you can see it in his face and hear it in his voice, usually is the one leading the song. And for about 30 minutes, 40 minutes, the singing goes on. But that's not even my favorite part. I don't know if I'll be able to express this, but I'm going to try. My favorite part is not what I hear, although the singing is unsurpassed in that environment with those young voices. That would be worth driving to Tennessee for just to be in one of those. But it's not what I hear. It's what I see. These young people are singing with such enthusiasm that the veins of their necks are sticking out. They are red in the face because they are exerting themselves in praising God. Their mouths are open as wide as they can open them. They're singing so loud, and one person can't hear his own voice because the people around him are singing so loud. And you see them wipe the tears from their eyes. Do you see a contrast in those two scenarios? Why can't we in our churches do that for our God when we're here? Why do we have to go some special place? Are we more afraid that somebody around us is going to hear us sing or that God's not going to hear us sing? What's wrong with weeping during the Lord's Supper when I think about my Lord who died for me? When the Word of God is being preached, regardless of who the one is who's preaching it, am I focused and really paying attention? Because, you know, this is going to be on the test. You know, this is going to be a judgment day. This is not just playing church or just a tradition we go through or just something, you know, I need to punch the clock and be at church. My mom and dad are going to ask me if I attended church today or you know, somebody will miss me. Well, that's good we have people to encourage us, but it's not about that. It's about what can I learn from the Word of God to be a better person, to be more like Jesus, to live in such a way that He will smile and be pleased with me. That's the first one, be earnest in worship. So if I'm going to be a godly person, my worship needs to be reflected in enthusiasm, not in lackadaisical attitude. John 4:24 says God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now I don't know if this is, if others have noticed this, but I think that I have seen this, that you will either have churches on the one hand that are faithful to the truth. You know, they get the five items of worship right and the doctrine is right. And that's important. We can't be God's church unless we get the doctrine right. And then you have other churches that just seem to be so filled with love and fervency, but they are loosey-goosey on the doctrine, you know? You don't really know what's going to happen in the service or whether everything that's going to be said there is really what ought to be said in practice. Why does it have to be one or the other? It's just as wrong not to worship in spirit as it is not to worship in truth. Both of those are commanded in John 4:24. We got to get the truth right. But we got to do the truth in the right way. We got to put our hearts in it. For Christianity is a religion of the heart. And it is a religion of the Word. But God is looking at us to see how we do what we do. Now, I think that we might have a wrong not we in this room, but we as people may have a wrong concept about worship. God is not obligated to accept our worship just because we show up and offer it. In fact, God rejects far more worship than He accepts. If it is after the traditions of men, it's rejected, Matthew 17:9. And even if it is according to His truth, but it's from the wrong heart, then He doesn't accept it. I can say that with authority because Isaiah 1:13-14 teach exactly that. He said, "Why do you bring your vain oblations to me? I cannot away with it." He said, "Don't bring that to me. I don't accept that. Why are you treading my courts?" They were coming to worship, but they weren't worshiping right. You see, that's the first ingredient of godliness, is giving God great worship, being earnest in worship. But the second one is being brokenhearted over sin. Psalm 51:17 in David's penitential psalm says that God will not reject a broken heart and a contrite spirit. You know, do my sins really upset me? Or am I proud of them? Do I brag to a certain kind of person or in a certain way? Or am I ashamed of them? Do I never want them to be known of? Do I want God to say, "You can forget that one, I've forgotten it," because we're forgiven of it? Brokenhearted over sin. That's the second attitude of godliness that we must continue to cultivate, especially when we become Christians, but even as we go through the Christian life. The third one is to be obedient in service. I have been in church buildings, not so many in recent years, but in years gone past, where there was a sign on the entranceway into the auditorium that said, "Enter to worship." And then when you turned around to go back out, it said, "Exit to serve" on a different sign. I think those are good things to remember. Not that this is the only place we can worship God, but that's the main focus of what we do when we come together, where we're coming in to worship. But then when we leave, we're exiting to serve. We're to be obedient to whatever we have learned in that service. It doesn't stay here. You know, the sermon, is the sermon over? No, it's not over when the preacher steps down. That's really when the sermon begins, to know if it's effective or not. Does it leave the building with the members? Do all of us take something from it to be obedient about? That's Genesis 6:22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him. And the fourth one is to be grateful in attitude. Not to have an entitlement attitude of, "God owes me. Why didn't I get all the blessings that somebody else got? Why does this happen to me?" No, whatever good thing that I get, it's because God loves me and I don't really deserve it. We sometimes quote Colossians 3:17. It's a good verse. We're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the last part of that verse says, "giving thanks to the Father by Him." Now that's also a part of a sound congregation, is being a grateful congregation. There's that vertical attitude of gratitude. So earnestness in worship, brokenhearted over sin, obedient in service, and grateful for blessings. One other passage, and then we'll move on, and we won't spend as much time on the others. But in Psalm 1 through 6, there's a contrast between the ungodly man, verses 4 through 6, and the godly man, verses 1 through 3. Probably the best known, or the second best known of the Psalms after Psalm 23. And that a godly man in the first three verses has his ears clean, if you wanted to say it imaginatively. That is, he doesn't listen to advice from the wrong people. He tunes out those who are scornful and ungodly. So make sure you keep your ears clean of bad advice. Listen to God, not to the world. Verse 2 says that he has his mind full, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So a godly man spends some time reading the Bible, spends some time thinking about what it is that he's recently learned and how to incorporate that into his activities and habits and schedule. And then verse 3, he keeps his feet firmly planted. Well, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So he's not blown around by opinions of men. You know, people can like me or they cannot, but I'm gonna do what God wants me to do. People can say good things about me if they want to or not, but I'm going to make sure that God is going to be pleased with the way I'm living my life. My feet are firmly planted. False doctrines that sweep through the community or the state or the brotherhood, I'm not going for them. I'm going to stay with what the Word of God says. My feet are firmly planted upon what the Bible teaches. Now let's go back to 2 Peter if you're not there, and let's pick up the study. What manner of persons ought you to be? We ought to be people of holiness, holy conversation, people of godliness. But now we pick up in verse 12. The next one is actually going to be in verse 14, but let me build up to it as we go through 12 and 13. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. There are two attitudes that people have about the second coming or the judgment day. One is desiring it. Another is dreading it. Christians, burdened in this world, persecuted in this world, think about there's got to be something better than this. I'm looking forward to being in heaven, not having the problem, the diseases that our bodies have to endure here, the problems, the temptations. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful when Jesus comes and all that's behind us? You see, desiring it, that's what verse 12 is saying. Then there's the dread of it. For those not ready to go to it, of course they would dread it. But those who are ready look forward to it. And the next part is an interesting concept, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Hasting means to hurry up. I don't really know what this means. There are two interpretations of it. One is that the day of God has been circled on the calendar, if I may say it that way, for a long time, and whenever it comes, it's whenever it comes. And the Lord will send him, God will send the Lord back to take his people home and to usher in the judgment day. The other is that we might have some impact on when that is. I don't know which one is correct, but the second view, if you want to contemplate it, and perhaps this is your view or will be, there are four ways that we might hasten the return of Jesus, or certainly prepare ourselves for it, but here they are. One is to evangelize the world. That's why he hasn't come. According to verse 9, he's not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, God loves all, wants all to come into knowledge of the truth. And so the reason the delay for Jesus coming is because God is wanting more people to go to heaven. That's where we come in, because we're telling them they can go to heaven. We're showing them how to get to heaven. And so evangelism then has an impact on how many people will be in heaven. That would have an impact on when the Lord comes, perhaps. The second one is to pray for it. How did John close Revelation 22? We talked about grace in the last verse, but just prior to that, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That he's praying for it. The third one is to adorn the bride of Christ with holiness. That's Ephesians 5, 23 through 33, where it talks about, you know, the church is the bride of Christ, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So here we are as members of the body of Christ. What we're talking about today is very important because we are making ourselves more attractive for God. When we're holy, when we're godly, when we're diligent and peaceful and without spot, as we'll see in these next verses, then the church is prepared to meet the bridegroom. When we're, you know, no bride wants to be seen by the bridegroom. No bridegroom wants to see his bride before she's ready. I mean, she's going to spend hours preparing herself. And then when she looks her very best, she's going to come out and be seen by our bridegroom. So it is that before we go to the Lord, to the judgment day, we want to look our very best. Not physically, of course, but spiritually, where we've added these characteristics that are attractive to Him. And the fourth one is to be unified as the people of God. If you were going to go visit a loved one, maybe for Thanksgiving or some other vacation, and you heard that they were fighting and fussing in that house, would that be a good time to go? Would you want to go into that environment? Well, what about the Lord? If His people were fussing and fighting and feuding, would that be a good time? Would He want to come back to see? No, there's a beauty in peacefulness. Psalm 133:1, how pleasant and good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. So we need to keep the peace. We'll talk more about peace in a minute. But those are some ideas for you to contemplate about hasting the return of Jesus or the coming of the day of the Lord. The next part of the verse, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. We're not going to be homeless when this world burns up. He's got another place for us to live. We mentioned in a class recently that there are actually three different homes or heavens and earths in this context. There is the heaven and the earth before the flood that perished. Then there is the heavens and the earth that replaced it where we're living now. And then ultimately there's the new heavens and the new earth, which is synonymous with what we call, what we think of as heaven. And I have, and the last part of it says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I have started using that passage in gospel meetings before I preach on heaven. And we'll read this and study a little bit from 2 Peter 3. And then we will go over to Revelation 21:1, where it says, and the heavens and the earth passed away and there was no more sea. Well, that's what Peter's talking about. And then he describes the new heavens and the new earth that came down from God as a city and then described as in that chapter. So you might write Revelation 21:1-27 under verse 13 because this is sort of an introduction to that chapter. This world's going to be gone, but there's another world, and that's what it's going to be like. Then that brings us up to verse 14. And number three, if you're taking notes on what manner of persons ought we to be, holy, godly, and now diligent. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, see that you look for such things. We're expecting the Lord to return, the world to be gone. Since we look for those things, be diligent that you may be found in peace. Diligence. I guess a constant challenge, maybe I'm transferring what's true with me onto you, but I suppose we'd all say this, is there is a constant challenge in our lives as Christians to lose our enthusiasm, to sort of let it die down, you know, the fire to get smaller. And then, you know, we have gospel meetings, revivals, and Sundays to some extent that, you know, put more wood on the fire and it burns back up and the singing and enthusiasm, and it dies back down. So we have to continue to stay on top of our diligence that we don't just get to where we're going through the motions. We're playing church. We're just checking the boxes. We're not really engaged. Other things have more of our attention and more of our affection than the things that really matter. The urgent things have to be taken care of. You got to pay the bills. You know, you got to get the kids to school on time. You know, there are a lot of things that we have to do, but those are not the important things. They have a degree of importance, but by comparison, the important things don't often become urgent things. You know, when does attend church get to the top of the list? Or when does read my Bible get to the top of the list? Or when does become a more holy person become urgent in my life? Well, I have to make a decision for those things to become urgent. Nobody else is pressuring me to do them. So the diligence is important. And it's also a concept that Peter talks about in other passages. Flip over to chapter 1 of the same book and notice that he begins this book talking about diligence. 2 Peter 1:5, and beside this, giving all diligence. Well, give diligence to what, Peter? Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So grow spiritually. These are what we call the Christian virtues. So add to faith, add to your faith virtue, which is moral excellence, to virtue, knowledge, temperance, which is self-control, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Now watch. Well, let's just continue reading down to verse 10. That's where we'll see diligence again. For if these things be in you and abound, there's diligence, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we don't want to be fruitless when the Lord comes back. John 15, 1 through 5, He's looking for fruit. He's pruning His church. He's pruning our lives to make us more beneficial to the kingdom. So we don't want to be fruitful in the worldly sense of being successful. Nothing wrong with that as long as we do it the right, according to truth. But really, He's not looking for that. He's looking for fruitfulness in the kingdom, leading others to Christ, bringing Him glory, building up His local church. The fruit of the praise of our lips, those things that are more important than the worldly things. You continue in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, instead of forgetting, instead of becoming blind, spiritually blind, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. See, there's the third time that we've read it from Peter. Diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. That's our greatest fear, isn't it? Falling, being lost after having been saved. If you do these things, that'll never happen to you. Do what things? Add to your faith virtue and all that list. And to continue to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. All right. You might put in your notes Romans 12, 8. There are several passages that use diligence, but I'm not going to spend the time. You could do that study. Just search any Bible program on diligence and the synonyms for it. You'll find several verses. But I will mention Jeremiah 48, 10, which is an interesting Old Testament passage that might not be as well known as those in the New Testament, but it says, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of God." Now, it doesn't end there, but I'm going to stop there for a minute because we would be surprised that it would say that, wouldn't we? Cursed be he that doeth the work of God. Not cursed be he that does iniquity or doesn't do the work of God. That what we would expect. But cursed be he that doeth the work of God. But there's another word. Negligently. You see, it's possible to be cursed even while I'm doing the work of God, if I do it negligently. What does that mean? That means I don't do it all with my heart. I don't do it the best I can. I just, what my dad used to call slopping over it. You know, you just don't really do your best. You just get through it. Well, haphazard, lackadaisical, lukewarm, those are not synonyms that the Lord accepts. Those are not adjectives that or adverbs that the Lord would accept. It has to be diligent and not negligently. But let's move on back to 2 Peter chapter 3 now. Flip the page back maybe to where from chapter 1 back over to where we were. And let's observe these last two. They're actually three words, but we'll combine the last two. But look next at, "Be diligent that you may be found in Him in peace." This week's bulletin article was on peace. There's so little peace in our world. So much fighting and antagonism, and you know, not only outside our nation, but there's that, but in our nation, and maybe even in our lives, we find that at times. The Bible offers three kinds of peace, and these are what we ought to emphasize. This could be a sermon by itself, but I'll just get you started on the study if you want to do it. There is first peace with God. That's the most important one, because you can't really have lasting peace otherwise without this one. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's peace. Philippians 4:6 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding." Most people want that. Some people look for it in a, in a bottle. Some people look for it in a pill. Some people look for it in a relationship. Some people look for it in possessions. But none of those things can give peace, not inner peace. They can make us forget our problems a little while. But then we're going to have another problem. We're going to have two problems instead of one if we try to have peace in those ways. Now, God will give us peace, peace with God. You could put in your notes, this is a state of peace, S-T-A-T-E, state of peace, which means that God has translated or transferred me from being an enemy of God, James 4:4. I'm in the world, I'm of the world, I'm at odds with God when I'm a sinner. But when I become a Christian, I'm baptized and He transplants me. He translates me, Colossians 1:13-14. He puts me in His kingdom. So you see, now I'm in a state of peace. I'm at peace with God because He's declared me at peace. He's not my enemy anymore. The second of the kinds of peace is peace with self. I guess Philippians 4:6 might go better here, so you could also put it here in your notes. Philippians 4:6. And this is inner peace. And we might call this a life of peace. You know, Paul, when he wrote Philippians, was in a prison cell. His life was anything but comfortable and easy. But he talked about peace because it's not about the externals, it's about the internals. If we know that we're right with God, then let come what may, we can be at peace because this world is only temporary. And the Lord sees and the Lord will correct in His good time. And He certainly will reward us for whatever it is that we endure for Him. So we can be at peace with self. Then the third one is peace with others. And we would call this an aura of peace, A-U-R-A, if I'm spelling that correctly. What I mean by that is that a Christian goes through life with this atmosphere of peace around him, almost like he's living in a state of peace, so that if you're going to get in a fight with a Christian, if you're going to get in an argument with a Christian, it's going to be hard because he's at peace with God. He's at peace with himself. He's not walking around with a chip on his shoulder just waiting for somebody to bump into it so he can get in their face. No, he's calm. An aura of peace. That's Romans 12:18. Which says, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. You can't have peace with everybody because it takes two to have peace. But inasmuch as we can have peace, we desire it and we'll work toward it. We will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. That's all we'll say about that. Let's move on and talk about number five as we bring our lesson quickly to an end. Without spot and blameless. What manner of persons ought you to be? We ought to be people without spot and blameless. What does this have to do with? It has to do with our character and our reputation. James 4:4, which we mentioned a moment ago, speaking about worldliness and separation from God, enmity with God. Same book in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God is. So tell me about pure religion. Tell me how to be, religious. To visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. So take care of those who can't help themselves. And keep himself unspotted from the world. What does that mean? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say tomorrow you put on a white shirt or blouse when you get up in the morning, go about your activities. Maybe in the first scenario, you're not really careful with it, and you lean against, maybe you're talking to somebody, and you lean against the wall or against a vehicle, and then later you notice, oh, I got a smudge on the back of my white shirt. Or then you're eating lunch, and you're not paying close attention, and you drop some ketchup on your white shirt. Or you're going through, maybe you ladies put it on your makeup and some of it just spills on it and you, oh, look, I got that on my... Or you got, maybe you have to change your tire or do something with your hands that gets grease or dirt on. Next thing you know, oh no, look, I've touched my shirt. Look at this. This shirt is filthy. It's spotted. Another scenario, you go through the same day, but you're very careful. Let's say this is an expensive shirt or one that has a lot of sentimental value to you. And so you go through all day and you don't lean against anything. You're very careful when you're eating and you wash your hands when they get, you don't touch, you go and you come through the day and the end of the day is still just as wide as it was at the beginning of the day. What's the difference? Care, concern, thoughtfulness. Our souls are like that. We go through a day and there's temptation here and there and everywhere. And we're not careful, we'll be rubbed up against it. We'll be partaking in it. We'll be besmirched or dirtied by it. We'll get to the end of the day, oh, look at me. I have not done a good job living for God today. I'm spotted. Pray about it. Be forgiven about it, of it. Start over the next day. You always have a white shirt on as a Christian. You have to be careful every day. So don't let spots come into your spiritual life. And then blameless, that has to do with what others see in us. The real idea there is that, I mean, Christians are going to be slandered, sometimes talked about. We're not going to be perfect, so we will make mistakes. And so it's not saying that we've got to somehow have this goal that we will live perfect lives. I mean, that's a good goal, but we don't have that expectation. What he's saying is that there's nothing in our lives that somebody could say, you know, she's a good person, but, and then fills in with whatever is a characteristic sin in her life. Or he's a pretty good guy, but, you know, there's something blameworthy there. We don't want there to be anything, you know, not that someone says they're perfect. They're just like Jesus. No, we're growing, we're learning, we're becoming better. But there's not something obvious that we haven't taken care of and we've been forgiven of. That's all the time that we have tonight. So let's extend the Lord's invitation. If you would like to be forgiven of something in your life,